Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I even more. I am circumcised. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law, and I was so jealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. And we'll now ask Brian to come up and share with us.
Thank you. What a great topic today. What a great passage of scripture. I'm so excited to be here to share with you from Philippians 3. Have a lot of immediate experience with this passage as our men's group has actually been memorizing 7 through 16. So it's been on my heart and mind for a long time. I want to ask you this morning, the word surpassing greatness, surpassing value, surpassing worth. What do those mean to you? What gives a thing value or worth to you? Well, it depends, right? Depends primarily on your interests, your passions, and probably their usefulness to you. So what gives a fact value? Well, if you're a football coach, you know, you can memorize all these great useless football facts. There's value in that to me, or I convince myself. Or what gives my wife, what's the value of memorizing all these birthdays? Well, she's a relational person. There's usefulness to her in that. Those are important to her. There's passion there for people and that I don't have. But she memorizes these. She can tell you who gave us every gift at our wedding and our showers and all those things. Like, ridiculous. Why you got to know that? Well, same reason you got to know stupid football stuff. Your interests, your passion, it's usefulness to you. What gives an idea value or worth? Well, the same things, right? Whether it's, you know, Suffian talking about, I'm not allowed to use the word stupid, but I'll use it. Stupid math things. I don't want to talk about your math things. My wife's going to give me all kinds of business about that later. Or religious ideas. What about politics? Well, it's your interest or your passion, these things. That's what gives it value. What about possessions? We've been talking a lot about kind of our vans getting at the point of, well, at what point do you either just hang on to it forever or do you trade it in and get some value for it and trying to weigh out the value of the two things and kind of piece that all together. But we constantly think about these things, value or worth, or your home, the types of food you eat, the games you play, the place you spend your time. When we gain something in our lives of value or worth, we know it. We feel there's some sense of accomplishment or peace or happiness there that we've gained something. It's gain indeed to us because it suits our interests or our passions or its usefulness to us. But Paul instructs us here in Philippians 3 and says, everything that I gain or could gain instead, I count as rubbish. Facts, ideas, philosophies, possessions, advantages, money, position, spiritual heritage, works. I count it all as rubbish, garbage, refuse, he says, that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Now, I have to tell you, very, very candidly, I have struggled with this for a long, long time. Because I read the passage, and it tells me of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. The surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And at times I say to myself, am I missing something? What is this surpassing value? Am I experiencing that? I don't know. What is it? Am I missing out? Do I know this in my life? Can I claim this in my life? What is it that this surpassing value is? What might be holding us back? And I started to think about what kinds of things hold us back from experiencing this surpassing value, this gain that we have in Christ. Well, it could be this. It could be, first of all, that your faith might be a hobby to you, just something you do. It might be that church is a get-together, or church is a support group, or a social club, if you don't have something else. That's how we view our faith. That might be holding us back from experiencing this surpassing value of this gain in Christ. Could be an inability to see God's grace and working in our lives because of some sin. There might be sin in our lives that hold us back from this relationship with Christ, this gain we have in Christ, and experiencing it completely and totally. Or it could be that it's a possibility that your human relationships are shallow and that we can't know the full potential of relational fulfillment in Christ. Thank you. Sorry, that one's about me. nobody got that. That our human relationships are shallow and we don't know the full potential of relational fulfillment in Christ. I wrote that about me. Could be a reason that I struggle with this area of this surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. What does that mean? So my goal for today, as we begin to look at this, is that number one, that we'd pique your interest. That I would somehow be able to, through the Holy Spirit's power, which we'll talk about, to inspire passion in you for this gain that we have in Christ. And that we would then be able to also count all things as loss in order to know Christ's surpassing value and worth and greatness. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, thanks for this time together. Thanks for your Holy Spirit's work in my life over this past year to bring me to this message, and even in the last few weeks to think about and dwell upon these things. Thank you for providing resources, materials, thoughts, ideas, words of scripture, passages to bring us enlightenment, and just help me to share clearly the things you've put on my heart this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. So Paul begins this passage, Philippians 3, 1 through 6, speaking in particular about these people called the Judaizers. And we're going to gloss over this a little bit and move right through. Not to gloss over, but we're going to get on to 7 and 11 because they deal with this first piece. And he's talking about them, these people, these Judaizers, who say, yes, you have your faith, you're Gentiles, you're not of the Jewish race or culture, you have your faith, but you need to add some of these things so that you're fully saved. You need to be circumcised. You need to observe Jewish custom. You need to observe Jewish law, too, because these things are important for your salvation. And Paul's going to refute this flat out and say, no, you do not. You don't need these things. And Chris has talked about this last week, and we've been talking about this for some time now. It's faith, and by faith alone. Don't let these people convince you, these dogs, he calls them, these mutilators of the flesh. You don't have to go back and adhere to these things anymore. Christ has come that you might have life and have life abundantly, and it's by faith. It's by faith. It's not through these works of the flesh. So he refutes these claims of the Judaizers, right, that they have to be circumcised. You have to observe these laws. Put no confidence in the flesh, he says, though I myself have reason for such confidence. Of all people, I'm the one who could count on my zeal for God, my Pharisaical tradition of following the law completely in order to gain access to God. That I can gain, his old thought was, I could gain all this by how I live, by what I did, by my acts. I persecuted the church because I thought I was gaining godliness. And we get now to where we want to start this morning in verse 7, where Paul changes gears. And he uses marketplace terms of profit and loss, or gain and loss, to compare his former values with his current values. And he says in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, being a Jew, being circumcised, being a complete Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous for God, persecuting the church, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Key verse for us this morning. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul says in verse 1, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because of what we gain in Christ. Because of what we gain in Christ. Matthew 13, 44 through 46 puts this out very, very explicitly. Jesus is equating heaven and what we gain to a treasure hidden in the field. You might remember the story. You might never have heard it. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And this person comes along and finds it and says, it's so valuable. I'm going to go back and get rid of everything. Sell everything I have so I can buy the field so I can possess that treasure. The person knew the value of what they were getting and said, everything else is rubbish compared to this. So I'm going to sell this to gain this. Furthermore, it's like a pearl of great price that this person recognizes and says, everything else I possess is rubbish and worthless compared to this. I'll get rid of everything I have to possess this. The person understood the value of what they were giving everything else up for and said, this is what's important. That was Jesus' message here. And that's Paul's message. Everything else is rubbish compared to this. Surpassing value, surpassing greatness, surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Of knowing Christ. Do we know it? Are we experiencing it? Well, we say to ourselves, well, I could do that if I knew what the gain was, the value or worth of Christ. And this is what I've wrestled with for a long time. Today we're going to look at this perspective of what our gain truly is in Christ. And we're going to look at it in five ways, through five things. The gain, what do we gain in Christ? And the passage is going to direct us through this. It's going to tell us that we gain knowledge, that we gain righteousness, that we gain power, that we gain fellowship, and that we gain glory. And those are how we're going to look at what we gain in Christ. Let's know this value firsthand. So what do we gain first? We gain in Christ knowledge. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, keep in mind that we're talking about gain. We're not saying that everything else is completely worthless or doesn't have value. Is there value in my wife knowing the dates of everybody's birthday that she knows? Absolutely, there's value in that. But when compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, worthless. So we're not saying everything else is valueless or worthless, but when compared to. So we're going to talk about this knowledge. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, has a surpassing greatness. Now, first of all, this is a very personal thing that we're going to talk about. This is one of the only places, if not the only place in Scripture, that Paul uses this term, my Lord. In every other place, it's our Lord. This is a very personal thing, this knowing, this surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says in verse 8. As a non-relational, semi-superficial, somewhat insensitive, generally selfish man, I might not be the one that you want to approach about relationships and relationship advice. But if you were to ask me what a good marriage is, and I believe I have one, right, honey? Right? Honey? Okay, good. Thank you. I told her I was going to do that. I would say that aside from having there have to be time together, because without time together, how can you really know? Other than that, it's just an intellectual knowing of Julie Saulnier and where she grew up and what she does and what she likes. That's intellectual knowing. But the time together then creates this knowing that What is the surpassing greatness of a marriage? To me, I came up with three things. That it would be love, that it would be security, and that it would be oneness of mind, purpose, and heart. Those are my three things. So as a non-relational, kind of semi-superficial guy, even I can come up with love, security, and oneness. So how do we look at this knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? What does that mean for us if we look at this in those terms, that our relational terms here? The pinnacle of human love, this husband-wife relationship, we can look at it and say this is kind of what it should look like. Well, let's look at our relationship with God from this perspective, this knowing. So first of all, even before we get to this first idea of love, remember this is not intellectual knowledge. This is experiential and personal knowledge of Christ. This is life traveled together. This is John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They go through life together. I know my sheep. I know they're bleeding. I know which one is bleating out. I know them. I know their call. I know what they're telling me. And they know me. They hear my voice. They spend all this time with me. They hear me say, come, they come. They don't know what come means, but they come anyway because they know me. This is life traveled together. So they know each other. This is what God is saying. Travel with me. Know me. And firstly, gaining a knowledge of Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ means love, this knowing. Now, there's two usages here of this kind of knowing, this gnosis. There's a Greek kind of union that I have a hard time understanding and putting my fingers around. And this is this, explained to me, as this transcendent experience of communing with Christ. To me, kind of nebulous sounding. What does that mean? That, yes, sure, I want this transcendent experience of communing with Christ. Yes, I want that. Well, the Hebrew term is a little bit more easy for me to understand as I go through this. And the Hebrew term and the way they described is to know is this union of love, like we joked, to know in the biblical sense, right? But literally, that's what it is. It's a bond of love. And so we have in Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore him a son. There is this intimate love relationship described by this term to know. That's what Christ has for us. Amos 3:2. Israel is the translation in terms of the husband and wife relationship now is God and his people. Israel only have I known. I have an intimate love bond with Israel is what he's saying. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I possess this love bond with them. The opposite, depart from me. I never knew you. There is no love bond that has been established between God and these people in this scenario. Knowledge of Christ means love. This unbelievable love bond of God to you. Do you know that? Secondly, security. So we have love. Secondly, we have security in our knowledge of Christ. How do we gain security? How about eternal life? Security in Christ, eternal life. 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, knowledge, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And John 17:2-3. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in the knowing of God, there is incredible security. Knowing Jesus provides eternal life. Talk about security in a relationship. There it is. Thirdly, we gain oneness in our knowledge of Christ. Paul loves this concept throughout his epistles. There's over 164 recorded areas where he takes these ideas. We just referred to it actually in 1 John 5:20, so that we may know him who is true and we are in him. This idea of being in Christ, of being found in him, of him being in us. This idea of kind of, I don't know where I end and Jesus begins, although God begins, he had no beginning, or where God ends, even though he doesn't end, and I begin. That this intertwining, this intimate love bond is this incredible union, this oneness. and we are in him. Or, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ lives in me. This love bond is so intimate, we become united. We become united in purpose and mind and soul. There's a oneness here that comes. And so this knowing, this gain of knowing Christ, the gain of knowledge means love, security, and oneness with Christ. What else do we gain? Number two, we gain righteousness. We saw, he said in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Have you ever received a good gift? I mean a really, really good gift. Think, if you can picture, just imagine, what's the best gift you've ever received, ever? Look, an outstanding gift. What are the things that make that gift so special? I came up with three. You might have different ones, but I came up with three. I thought about it. What gives a gift surpassing value? Number one, I probably couldn't have purchased it myself. So this gift that I received was so good because I could have never done it myself, number one. Number two, it's oftentimes a gift that I either didn't know I needed or didn't know I wanted until I had it. All of a sudden, you say, yeah, that's a great gift. Makes sense. And thirdly, you definitely didn't deserve it. You definitely didn't deserve it. This is like way over and above the call of duty here. And you were humbled by someone else's generosity and thoughtfulness. Folks, this is the righteousness we gain here in verse 9. Romans 3, 19 to 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We can't purchase it ourselves. We cannot be good enough to purchase this gift ourselves. We can't claim it for ourselves. We can't do it. We cannot live under the law and abide by the standard of the law to gain salvation. We can't do it. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we wanted it, before we even knew that we needed it, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve this gift. But we're humbled by God's gift. And we receive it, thankfully, from a gracious, good, loving, and thoughtful God. We gain righteousness, folks, that comes from God and is by faith. Thirdly, we gain power. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We literally gain the power of the resurrection. Now, clearly this is speaking in part to the power of resurrection and this power to save. This power to save us. Like 1 Corinthians 6:14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And he will raise us also who know him. This is real power. This is power over the physical world, over the spiritual world, over life, over death, over demonic realms, and the demonic forces that tried to hold Christ down and that try to hold you and I down. This is real power. But while a poor example, let me jump directions here, you'll notice I have my nice sport watch on. Everybody like my sport watch? Well, there's very good reason I'm wearing my sport watch today, because this sport watch has surpassing greatness. Over what? Over the other two watches I have that are broken. My nice 2000 Super Bowl watch from our football team in 2000 that went to, won the state Super Bowl. That I got a new battery. It's dead. I got a new battery. 2 days later, still not working. So I got my other nice watch out, nice silver watch, nice blue face, and that needed a battery, so I got the battery for that one. Got it home 2 days later. Lainey says, "Dad, is this your watch?" Popped open, that's dead. So guess what? Sport watch. Here we go. Goes perfect with the suit. I'm a phys ed teacher. I can get away with it. What's the surpassing greatness of this thing? It works. It works. The power of the resurrection is great for us as we look at our salvation. But also remember the power of the resurrection we gain in Christ. We gain the Holy Spirit. We gain this power that works. The surpassing greatness of the power of Christ is that it works in our lives. We have no power or authority to do anything in and of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is our resource and supply, and supplies real power. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There is power in the Holy Spirit to witness that we don't have in and of ourselves. Romans 15:18 and 19. "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit." There is power to serve through the Holy Spirit that we do not possess in and of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." There is power to change lives through the Holy Spirit that does not rest on our persuasive words, our actions, our deeds. The power comes from Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 3:16. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." There is power to persevere through trials and the power to conquer temptations in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, not from yourselves. Ephesians 3:20, last one. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Power to be strong when we are weak that comes from the Spirit. There is no power in the law to save. There is no power to overcome sin in the flesh. There is no power for spiritual service. There is no power for real victory. There is no power for witnessing aside from the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we gain in Christ. We gain power. Real power that works. Number four. Fellowship. We gain fellowship or union with Christ. Continuing in verse 10. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Cool. I get to suffer. That's awesome. Yeah, right. Who thinks that way? Well, Paul did for some reason. We gain fellowship or union with Christ. In part, you can look at it very simply and say, we are conformed to Christ's death in a saving sense, right? When we believe in Christ, we're conformed to his death. How? We're buried with him in baptism, and we rise to new life with him in the resurrection. But there is still more. There is still more. We as people, philosophers would tell us, are meaning seekers. We are purpose seekers. As people, this is what we do. We seek for meaning in things, in life, in situations. We seek for purpose in things. Fellowship with Christ provides meaning for meaning seekers and purpose for purpose seekers. This is what we were made for, including our suffering. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. fellowship in our suffering with Christ. A fellow named Scott Grant, I don't really know much about him, has a kind of a sequence here of how this works, this fellowship of sharing in Christ's suffering and what it means for us. And I'm going to paraphrase this really quickly. I know that this is not mine. Here it is, just what we're looking at here. Christ loved the world so much that he suffered for it. The sufferings of the world, therefore, are the sufferings of Christ because he took them on himself. Acts 9:15 then goes on to talk about Paul. I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name. Philippians 1:29, which we preached on a couple weeks ago. It has been granted you and me on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So we see as Paul obeyed, he suffered for the name of Christ. Like Christ, Paul loved the world so much that he suffered for it. To experience the sufferings of Christ is to love Christ and therefore love the people of the world so much that we suffer for them. It is to share and bear the pain of others, seeking to introduce them by word, deed, and prayer to the love of Christ. So here, the end of this verse, being conformed to his death means to suffer for others out of love for them and in obedience to the Father. Whew. I'm glad I found that because I couldn't have put all that into words. Wow. How's that for purpose and meaning? How's that for purpose and meaning? To suffer for others out of love for them and in obedience to the Father. But guess what? There's still more. There is also fellowship with Christ, thank the Lord, in our suffering. This fellowship with him in his suffering, we are fellowshipping with God in our suffering. When I suffer, there is fellowship with God. There is fellowship with someone who has suffered far more than I can even imagine. Talk about temptation and or suffering. Christ experienced it to the full because he's the only one who never gave in to temptation. We can't even imagine the amount of suffering that Christ endured because it would never be put on us because we couldn't handle it. So fellowship with God in suffering is this fellowship, what I'm going through. Christ is the only one who can truly understand, truly my suffering. Did you ever notice that our deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ happen most often in times of intense suffering? It is then when we know truly the fellowship of God. Suffering drives us to Christ in ways that other things can never do. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, however, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You'll know my fellowship completely in our limited human sense, most through suffering. We gain fellowship, folks, in Christ. Lastly, number 5 for us today. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow, verse 11 finishes, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I was just saying that I hope to attain to this resurrection from the dead. I'm really trusting that. I think I might. What does it mean to attain to the resurrection from the dead? The literal translation, this, attain to the out resurrection from among the corpses, coming out from among the corpses. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We gain Christ's likeness now. In part, there's a measure of glory now that we gain in Christ. What do we gain? We gain glory now. Increasing glory. Paul was changed. Paul was changed dramatically on the road to Damascus. And he came to know Christ. And he became more and more and more Christ-like. But guess what? Paul still hated his flesh. He still hated his weaknesses. Do you hate your flesh? Do you hate your weaknesses? We talked about it last week. Chris, we even mentioned this in the passage, right? That which I hate, I do. And that which I don't want to do, I still do. We hate our flesh. But aren't we being changed into Christ's likeness? Because there's more. Paul groans in Romans 8, waiting for the resurrection. Paul here looks forward to real future glory. Philippians 3, 20 to 21, which we'll touch on next week. I'll just read it to you now. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our bodies will die, and we will go to be with Christ, and our bodies are changed into the image of Christ and his body, and his body of the glory. That's real gain. And not only that, but 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And not only that, but we will know Christ fully and forever. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We get all the way back full circle to this aspect of knowing, this love, security, and oneness. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to read this to you in the voice I think we often read it to. This is not my normal voice, but we often read this passage this way. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must choose to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What great suffering. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Is that the way we read that verse? Is there great sorrow in there? Where's the kingdom of heaven? What's the gain? The pearl of great price or the buried treasure? You got to read this verse very differently, folks, right? It should be, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me and gain this buried treasure, this hidden treasure, this pearl of great price. Get rid of all the garbage, the junk, the refuse, the excrement, and gain this that has value, surpassing value and greatness and wealth and worth. Get rid of it all. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Surpassing value of knowing Christ. I've been struggling for years with this concept, but it's so simple. God is just smacking me across the head with this. What do I gain in Christ? I count everything as loss because of what I gain. I gain everything. It's not what will you give in exchange for your soul. That's the wrong answer. The wrong question, I should say. It's not what will I give in exchange for my soul. The better question for us is, what will I gain in exchange for my soul? It's a win-win. What do I gain in exchange for my soul? What do I gain? Christ offers you knowledge and union with him. That is love, security, and oneness. Christ offers you righteousness that you could not purchase or attain on your own. Before you knew it or wanted it, you didn't deserve it. But he gave you righteousness, not from yourself, but from him. Christ offers you the gain of the power of the resurrection for salvation and for our resource. Christ offers you fellowship with him, of him, and through him. And Christ offers you glory, both now and unto everlasting. What are you going to hold on to that can even compare with that? Everything else is rubbish compared with this that we're being offered through Christ. That's exciting. That's not hard to understand, folks. I don't know why I struggled with this for so long. What do we gain in Christ? There's a great Saturday Night Live skit. The Weekend Update. These two anchors, and I don't even know their names anymore. That's the Really skit. Have we seen the Really skit? They go through these ridiculous news stories and they pretend to be incredulous at the simple and mundane, like saying, I came up with a couple myself. Like, they use the word really a lot. So they take a story, really? Really? Like, Dave Jolin tells it like it is. Really? Does he really? You know Dave Jolin? Does he tell it like it is? Really? Like, you're kidding me. You mean like when he says, suck it up and deal with it, you over-complicator? Really? Really? That means like he tells it like it is? Really? Or like saying, oh, Coach Gill, you're short and bald. Really? Really? What gave it away? Is it when I put my hands up because I thought it was your shiny shoes, but that was just your head down there? Really? Really? I'm short and bald? That's us. Really? Like, we act incredulous. We're kind of dumbfounded and stupid about this. Really? I give up all this and I gain this? Really? Really? Yeah. Really? Honestly? Is it really that big a deal to give up whatever we think is valuable to us? Our former way of life? The things we hold on to? Really? We gain this? Yeah. It's that obvious. This is what we gain. This is what we gain. Theological terms. Just throw them out there. We gain the knowledge of Christ. That's identification. We gain the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. We gain the power of Christ. That is sanctification. We gain the suffering with Christ. That is participation. And real tough one, we gain the glory of Christ. What's that? Glorification. This is the treasure that's hidden in the field, but it's not hidden. It's right there in front of us. This is the pearl of great price that makes so much sense to get rid of everything else for. This is surpassing value. This is surpassing worth. This is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. This is what I gain in counting everything else as loss, that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is so much joy in the Christian life. There is no drudgery. It's not mundane things. Father, we count everything else as rubbish when compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, of being found in you and known as yours. We gain so much in you. Help us to remember that, to appreciate it, to know it, to live it. Father, help us to access the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might have a knowledge of you, that we continue to claim your righteousness on our behalf, that we live with real power in our lives, that we experience the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings by loving the world around us. And we look forward so much to being with you forever in glory. Thank you, Lord, for all that we gain in knowing you. Father, help us now as we go to have a drastic change in mindset, that giving up everything would seem like an easy thing to do when compared to what we gain. Help us to count everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of what we gain in you. In your Son Jesus' most holy and precious name, we pray. Amen. Go in peace.